If you have one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 37. So page 37, Genesis chapter 25. The second half of the chapter is a well-known story. The details of the first half are probably of not much knowledge to us, but yet I think it helps set the scene for the whole of the chapter. So we'll read from verse 1 of Genesis chapter 25. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Leshurites, and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abram left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. And after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. This is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. These are the names of the son of Ishmael listed in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah's daughter, Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That's why he was called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. I'm going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. Perhaps you've seen the TV program, Who Do You Think You Are? It looks back into the family tree of some well-known personalities, unearthing both the good and the bad in their ancestry. Rand Tubbery, for example, discovered not only that he was descended from Edward III, King of England, but that his royal lineage married into the IRA. I'll leave you to determine which is the good and the bad in that family history. but it was certainly perfect ground for some family feuds. Some of the family feuds that take place in our lives are conflicts of our history's making. They have nothing to do with us. The events of the past and the actions of other people have already placed us in opposition to others, whether we like it or not. Why is it that as the international rugby season approaches, that a win over England is more important than anything else? Certainly not because England are the best team. It's a conflict of our history's making. And you know, we see the exact same thing in this family that we read about in Genesis chapter 25. Before Abraham dies, the author must squeeze the rest of Abraham's life into a very small space. Abraham has taken another wife, Keturah, who bears another 6 sons to him. The most notable name that must have stood out to later readers was that of Midian. The Midianites became enemies of Israel during their wilderness wandering. And during the time of Gideon in Judges 6 and 7, the Midianites frequently raided Israel at harvest time, destroying their homes and taking their food. But you see, this was a conflict of their history's making. It arose because of the actions of Abraham, who chose to take another wife and to father more children. And not just one wife. We read in verse 6 that there were sons by other concubines also. Now, we would have thought that Abraham had learned his lesson from past experience with concubines. Remember what happened when Sarah and Abraham decided that they should try and father a son through Hagar? Well, what a sorry story that turned out to be. It only resulted in mockery, suffering, and hardship. Finally, Abraham had to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Surely Abraham would have learned from his mistakes. We're reminded even here in this chapter, verse 18, of what had been said about Ishmael at the time of his birth. The Ishmaelites, we're told, lived in hostility towards all of their brothers. And Abraham anticipates this same hostility between Isaac and the sons of his other concubines as well. So before he dies, he gathers them all together, he gives the sons of the other concubines gifts, and he sent them away from his son Isaac to the land to the east. You see, Abraham is anticipating conflict between Isaac and his half-brothers. But wouldn't Isaac have been wiser not to take concubines in the very first place? The amazing thing is that Abraham's actions stand in complete contrast to what he had wanted for his son Isaac. Remember the long story that we read last week? There was no way that Isaac was to marry anyone from among the Canaanites. The servant had to travel 400 miles back to his father's house to find a suitable wife for Isaac. Yet Abraham had previously taken Hagar, the Egyptian as his concubine, and having learnt nothing from the experience, he has obviously picked up more concubines along the way. It seems as though Abraham's favourite line to his son Isaac must have been, "Do as I say, not as I do." You know how that works, don't you? You tell your children what they should do and how they should live, but you don't live that way yourself. But if Abraham really wanted what was best for Isaac, then Abraham would have lived as he wanted Isaac to live. If Abraham wanted the best for Isaac, he would have set for Isaac both a good and godly example. Do as I say, not as I do, doesn't work for any of us. We follow example far more than we follow instruction. It doesn't matter whether it's a parent, a youth leader, an employer, or a school teacher. We follow example more than we follow instruction. And when we see a disparity between what someone says and what someone does, well, we don't really believe what they say. After all, if they really believed what they said, they would also do what they say. You know, there are too many parents who want their children to know God and love God and live in obedience to God who don't live that way themselves. Like Abraham here, they bring their children to church, they send them to Christian camps, they drive them to children's clubs and youth groups, and they see all the benefit that there is in that for their children. But at the same time, their own life is saying something altogether different. While they see the need for their children to be taught the Bible, they don't make use of the opportunities that there are for them to grow in their understanding of scriptures and of the character of God and God's purposes in their lives. While they want their children to be respectful of authority and to be obedient to them, they themselves are critical of authority whenever those authorities decide to do something with which they disagree. But you see, if there's a disparity between what you say and what you do, your children will follow your example, not your instruction. There would be conflict among the descendants of Abraham, family feuds that were not of their own making. It was conflict of their history's making, because Abraham, instead of having one wife, as God clearly intended from the beginning, took concubines also. And although Abraham anticipated the problem and sent them away from this promised land of Canaan, it would leave hurt for centuries to come that would create conflict for the nation of Israel. But there was recent history that would add to the conflict. Isaac and Rebekah could create conflict all on their own. They had two sons, Esau and Jacob. The two sons were different, of course, and as they grew up, those differences became obvious. But one thing became clear to both boys. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And favoritism among siblings is enough to start a feud in any family. Now, it's important to point out that our perception of how our parents treat us isn't always accurate. We are naturally sinful, selfish, jealous, and critical. And we aren't always the best judges of how we have been treated. Children are different and often have to be treated differently. What works to encourage one child does nothing to motivate another. We can't always treat our children exactly the same. So we need to be careful in our assessment of how our parents treated us and our siblings. We don't know the motives of their hearts. We can't see inside their hearts. But we do see here inside the hearts of Isaac and Rebekah. They each had a favorite whom they loved more than the other. Now, we're not told why it was that Rebekah loved Jacob, but it is spelt out clearly that the reason Isaac loved Esau was because Esau was a hunter and Isaac had a taste for wild game. Isaac favored Esau simply because of what Isaac gained from it. The way to a man's heart truly is through his stomach. But what hardship and suffering favoritism would bring within this family. Not only for Isaac and Jacob, but Jacob will perpetuate the same sin, favoring one son over his 10 other sons, resulting in his children planning to kill Joseph and then selling him into slavery. You see, the sinful behavior of our lives has lasting consequences beyond the duration of our lives. Abraham's sin, Isaac's sin, Jacob's sin, all creating conflict that would live on among their descendants. Perhaps there are some family feuds in your history, conflicts that existed before you did anything. Perhaps there is sinful behavior that has been perpetuated from one generation to the next, waiting for someone who will recognize it as sinful behavior and turn away from it and seek to live differently. You'll notice that all through the 20 years of Rebekah's barrenness, Isaac never once sought a concubine as his father Abraham had done. He had learned that at least from his father's mistakes. But there would be other of Abraham's sins that Isaac would also commit. And you know, there is sinful behavior in all of our family histories which we can either keep repeating or which we can recognize as sin and turn away from it. It might be self-indulgent spending, pride, a critical spirit, laziness, dishonesty, but we have to learn to recognize those things for what they are, that they are sin, It is not just the way our families are, and we must turn away from it and seek to live differently. Now, although there's conflict in this story that has to do with history and the action of others, there's also conflict of God's making in this story. In fact, that's the central point of the whole story. As I said, the writer could have focused on Rebecca's inability to have children. Think about it, for 20 years she remained childless while old Abraham continued to father children with his concubines. For 20 years she remained childless while Ishmael, we read, had one son after another. But remember how the author spent chapter after chapter reminding us of Sarah's barrenness? Rebecca's barrenness is skipped over in just one verse, verse 21, almost as though the writer isn't interested in it at all. Well, that's because the writer has a different purpose. The main point of this story is that two nations are in Rebecca's womb. Although she had never carried a child before, she knew that what was going on within her wasn't normal. The Hebrew literally means, in verse 22, the children smashed themselves inside of her. Kent Hughes writes, she felt as if her womb had become a battlefield. She goes to inquire of the Lord about what is happening, and this is what she's told. Verse 23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Rebecca is experiencing what she is because two nations are in her womb, the nations of Israel and Edom. Israel and Edom would later become enemies after Israel escaped from Egypt. You might remember that they needed to pass through the land of Edom. They sent a request to the king asking that they could pass through peacefully, that they wouldn't take water from any well, they wouldn't take anything from any field or vineyard. But the king of Edom said that if they set foot in their country, that they would attack and kill them. This hostility was really a hostility of God's making, which began many years earlier in the Garden of Eden. The hostility that God promised there would be between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The first display of that hostility was when Cain killed his brother Abel, because the Lord accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. That hostility continued between Ishmael and Isaac, and now it shows itself in the relationship between Israel and Edom. The people of God would always face hostility from the devil. There would always be those who would seek to destroy them, whether it was Edom, Assyria, Babylon, or Rome, and that continues right into the New Testament. When news of Jesus' birth is told, it is an Edomite king who sits upon the throne, King Herod. Herod is the latest weapon in Satan's armory, which he uses to strike a blow against the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, God's promised Messiah. He orders that all baby boys under the age of two be killed. He is determined to destroy this king. But God had promised that the younger Jacob would rule over the older Esau. God had promised that even though the serpent would strike the heel of the woman's offspring, one would come who would crush the head of the devil. You see, this hostility, this conflict, was of God's making because God would preserve for himself a people against the onslaught of the evil one, a people who would ultimately be victorious over the devil because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the true seed of Abraham. And you know, that conflict continues to exist between the church and the world. The early church quickly found themselves facing persecution, both from the Jewish religious leaders and from the ruling power of Rome. Jesus had warned his followers about this conflict. In fact, at one point, Jesus even said, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. You see, those who trusted in Jesus would find themselves facing hardship and difficulties, even from within their families, because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. A believing wife faces comments from an unbelieving husband that wear her down year after year. A believing parent finds themselves facing antagonism from an unbelieving child, and it doesn't make any sense why that child is so angry towards them. A young person comes to faith in Jesus, and their parents think it is just a passing phase. But as it doesn't pass, the parents become more resistant to this newfound faith. Ian Duguid writes, "Those whom God has not chosen, or who are living out of step with God, are always at war with those whom God has chosen, even when they grow up within the same family." Now, that conflict that you face is the conflict that was spoken about in the Garden of Eden. But the good news for the Christian is that a descendant of Abraham came who would crush the serpent's head. Victory is certain not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the one in whom our faith is placed. This relationship between Esau and Jacob is a complicated one. There was conflict as a result of their history. There was conflict as a result of God's sovereign choice that it would be Jacob, through Jacob, that the seed of Abraham would come. But there was also conflict of their own making. The story is well known. Esau comes back from hunting, exhausted and hungry. Jacob has been preparing some kind of stew, and when Esau looks for some, Jacob has a well-prepared answer. Esau can have the stew if Jacob can have the birthright. Esau valued the immediate over the eternal. The writer here finishes the chapter with this damning indictment of Esau. Verse 34, "So Esau despised his birthright." The birthright was incredibly valuable. The firstborn son would get a double portion of his father's inheritance, twice as much as any other son. And yet Esau trades that away for a bowl of stew. But more than that, the firstborn had the right to be the head of the family after his father's passing. But Esau had no thought for the future. He was a man of the present, and he would suffer the consequences. You know, in the book of Proverbs, we're warned over and over and over again about the foolishness of valuing the immediate over the eternal. The lazy son who considers sleep during the harvest of more value than food in the winter. The straying husband who considers a night of passion of more value than the love of his wife. The deceitful person who considers a quick profit of more value than an honest character. Valuing the immediate over the eternal is a sure and certain way to create family feuds, conflict all of our own making. Jacob, however, has the long term in view. He knew what he was doing. He was exploiting his brother's hunger to his own profit, but he was being utterly selfish. He had no love or concern for his brother. He only thought was of himself. And the reality is that most family feuds are the result of selfishness on the part of most, if not all, of the family members involved. Yes, there is conflict of our history's making. Yes, there is conflict of God's making because we are believers in Jesus and we face opposition because of that. But many of our conflicts are all of our own making because we are selfish, because we love ourselves more than we love other people, because we want things our own way. God had promised that Jacob the younger would rule over Esau the older. But that was no reason for Jacob to treat his brother the way that he does. God would look after that in his own time and in his own way. Perhaps there are family feuds in your history. They are partly to do with the past because of the actions of others. They are partly to do with the fact that you are a believer and another family member is not. But there is probably conflict that is all of your own making. And like Jacob, a time will come when you will have to face up to that and seek to make things right. But you know, when we look at Esau and Jacob, one is no better than the other. The amazing thing really is that God could choose either of them. And when we understand the sinfulness of our own hearts, the same thing begins to amaze us, that God could love us as we are, that God could choose us as we are, and that God could promise us a hope and a future in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.